We'll be finishing our study in pneumatology today. We'll be starting with the doctrine of the church, eschatology, coming from the Greek word ekklesia. The notes are being prepared. I'm in hopes they'll be ready before Thursday. Check with the book room and from now on till Thursday and see if they're ready. They're working on them, I know. And I hope they'll be ready by our next class. Again, we say we're sorry we can't be as thorough in this class with the infilling of the Holy Spirit as we are in Pauline theology. Paul is the great revelator of the spirit-filled life as to not only the command, but the results, and, of course, the desirability, and he alone tells us what to do with the old man. And the old man does have to be dealt with in judgment in order to be filled with the Spirit. There's no way that you and the Holy Spirit can fill the same temper. It's just utterly impossible. You can't control it and have the Holy Spirit control it. And he will not fill it unless it's his. We're dealing with the subject here a little differently, of course, than you do in Pauline theology, but I do want to deal with the text in 2 Corinthians 6 and 7. I think it's a very thorough dealing with the subject of how to be filled with the Spirit without using the term. But we're on page 77. At the top of the page, we left off right at the top of the page. And of course, we had been dealing with the subject in the first paragraph of a misunderstanding that the infilling of the Holy Spirit is some thrill of experience or some exotic thrill. But being a person, he will suit the blessing to your vessel, and your personality will react differently than anybody else's. No two people are saved alike as far as their response is concerned. Anyone who has done evangelistic work or dealt with souls individually and actually led them to Christ, to where the Spirit of God bred divine life within them, but knows that no two people react alike. Some will have transports of joy to where all they can do is laugh. Some shout. Some cry. And some just smile. They're Presbyterians, I guess. But those are not the essence. That's the beautiful thing. The essence is a person takes complete control and fills the temple with his personality. And of course, that's the personality of Christ that the Holy Spirit will bring. So we say so many are looking for something to happen rather than somebody to take control. And therefore, it's the secret of the failure of so many today who emphasize the Spirit's fullness with all kinds of man-made conditions while they themselves disobey his simplest demands. I believe this with all my heart, and I've seen it too often in my ministry and in various sections of the country, and especially in the mountains of North Carolina, in preaching in some of the very rural churches. I have met children of God that were filled with the Spirit of God, completely victorious, and had no explanation as far as doctrine is concerned, or or all that we're going through here of the terminology and things that must be taken care of, we'll name the five great hindrances to being filled here, and then we'll deal with them in particular in Pauline theology. But they knew nothing about all these, but they got saved and got hungry and then just obeyed the Spirit of God. Whatever he said was all right with them, and amen. And if he said, "I don't like your dipping snuff," amen, Lord. If you don't like it, I don't like it. So out went the snuff. And I don't like you, you're still out there in the backyard making chain lightning. All right, Lord, if you don't like it, I don't like it. And there wasn't any problem cleaning up their whole life. And this is the beautiful thing about leading a new convert into the spiritual life. It's so natural and it's so easy and normal for them because their hearts are hungry. And in the first flush and joy of salvation, that new beautifulness of the experience of knowing that your sins are forgiven and you're in Christ and that you're saved and now you're a new creature, there was just an anxiety to go on with God, whatever he wants. It isn't really hard. It's like a little child. It's not as hard to lead a little child into salvation as is an adult. And it's not as hard to lead even a child into the spirit-filled life as it is an adult. It seems to be normal and natural. It's only after you have had this battle for a number of years between the old man and the new man, between obedience and disobedience, between saying a grand amen to the Spirit of God, whatever he wants, and following his prompts, then grieving him, quenching him. Then there comes a barrier that is very difficult to tear down. The old man will use all the excuses in the world if he can just wiggle. Have at least a little bit of life. Have one little closet in the house. Anything but posting a crucifixion with Christ. Putting off the old man. Putting on the new man. See, this is difficult after you've had a nice, peaceful coexistence with him until a fellow like Brad comes along and begins to teach the Spirit their life. And all of a sudden, all those peaceful coexistence and treaties you made with the old man now become obsolete and he won't like it. But God has only one provision for him. That's Calvary. In Pauline theology, you'll see six things that God asks you to do about the old man. But you're reckoning dead. You're going to put him off. You're to crucify him with Christ by faith. You actually take him out by faith to Calvary and nail him on the cross with Christ. Romans 6:11 is one of the texts. Reckon yourselves, therefore, to be dead in reality to sin, or alive unto God as one risen from the dead. There in the first part of the sixth chapter. Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Are you ignorant? As many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. That like as Christ arose from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in the newness of life. This is already true. That's why he says in verse 11, now reckon itself. Actually, what you do is to reckon with God on everything he says. That's faith. If God says that you're to put off the old man, you say, amen, Lord. I'll hang him on the cross. All of his works, I don't care what they are. God says, put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Amen, Lord. That's what you ask. This agreement with God has a twofold
method
is to find out all that God says about it, and then get down on your prayer bones, or get out in the woods with God, or somewhere in a room alone with God, and hash it out. The Holy Spirit will reveal to you. You'll see this in the text that we shall use in the conclusion of the lesson this morning. And he says, cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. He has to show you what they are. This is that cry of David, search me, try me, see if there be any wicked way in me. And here all along you felt you were pretty good until he does this. All of a sudden, you find with Paul, there's no good thing in your flesh life. Not a thing. Here's what has to be wholesale. You come back to your notes now, and I think this 2 Corinthians text, beginning in the middle of the 6th chapter, now through the 7:1, will show this. At the sin of the naturalness and normality of being filled with the Spirit, note these in your notes. Hey, the fullness is for saints, for all saints, every saint, but only for the saved. He that believeth, out of his innermost part shall flow the rivers of living water. They that believe on him should receive. But then Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the free gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise that you, as in 10:44, the promise unto you and to your children, and to them that are far off, even to as many as the Lord our God shall call. And notice what the promise is. It's that promise filled with the Spirit of God in the day of Pentecost. All of us have the dispensational reception of the Spirit of God in our lives as saints of God. But all of us are not there. But the promise is ours. That's number one. It belongs to us. Not only commanded, it's a promise. And hath God promised? And will he not also do it? Paul asks. But a second. The fullness of the Spirit as well as his entrance is by obedience. Acts 5:32. God gives the Holy Spirit to them to obey him. And the Greek tense on this obey is a yielding obedience unto him in everything, as Rotherham shows it. An absolute, unquestioned, continuous obedience unto him. It is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Don't ever divorce the infilling of the Holy Spirit from the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If you don't want him to be Lord of your life, don't pray for the filling of the Spirit. He won't do it. For he came to make Christ Lord in your life. And lordship must be 100% or it's not lordship. If you can tell him no anywhere, then he's not Lord. If you can shut him out of any division of your life. Many a person has said, Lord, I will put everything on the altar but this. And that one exception ruined. Here is the cardinal reason and the secret of so much emptiness, shallowness, defeat, carnality, as well as absence of the Spirit's fullness in so many saints' lives today. They have not put everything on the altar. They have not done what Leviticus 1 shows in the whole burnt offering. They haven't slain the sacrifice before the Lord. They haven't skinned it before the Lord. They haven't cut it in its pieces. They haven't washed its various parts in water. They have not then put it all upon the altar. Therefore, no fire from God consumes the sacrifice. How many are petulantly blaming God for no fools? Consciously or unconsciously, as though God had a few pets for whom he has the filling, and then average saints must stumble along doing the best they can, living lives of defeat and powerlessness before God. This obedience is the implicit full obedience in every prompting of the Spirit of God. And let me already indulge you, and he wants to fill you. Now that you're saved, it's probably the paramount thing in his mind. And he has been prompting you, pressing upon you, entreating you, bringing mercies to bear that you might present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. You can write over your life today, if you're not filled with the Spirit of God, I haven't obeyed. Can he fail? The old expression, God can do anything but fail. He won't. There are two Greek words in the New Testament translated unbelief. They're so graphic in, and they're both translated unbelief in Hebrews 3 and 4. The one is apostuo, which simply means not believing. It has the negative alpha prefix on the front, which negates it. And then with faith. So unbelief. A failure to believe. But God uses another term when dealing with the children of Israel turning back to Kadesh Barnea and refusing to go in and possess the land. He uses the word apatheo, which would be better translated a disobedience to believe. Unbelief finally issues into a direct disobedience. Not just a failure to enter the land, but you look at the attitude of the children of Israel. They blame God for it, and they blame Moses for it, and they said, let's make us some captains, and let's go back to Egypt. And it was an utter disobedience. Again, the spiritual life is not optional. It's command of God. And not to be filled is a disobedience. I believe sincerely that every Christian will answer in the day of Jesus Christ for the failure to enter into the spiritual life. The life of Christian victory. The life where the Spirit of God takes over complete control. Then note, in every instance here in Acts, it was as they prayed they were filled. In dealing with the Pentecostal fullness on the day of Pentecost, when we look at the 10 days between the ascension of our Lord, when he said, tarry in Jerusalem till you receive the promise of the Holy Spirit, how they spend the 10 days? In a picnic? with a buck supper and having fun. There it is. Earnestly, with one mind, in deep prayer. And the whole prayer was after the mold of the promise that Christ had made. They were waiting for what he said would happen, who he said would come. What do you think those 10 days did to the 120? The transformation. The deep working of the Spirit of God in conviction. Heart searching of all those selfish ambitions that they had, all those petty quarrels, even all their unbelief. As the Apostle Peter took the Lord and rebuked him, and he said, "You're going to die on the cross." The mold of their praying and seeking was the promise. This should tell us how we should seek God's things. Latch on to the promises. Even the command. Lord, you said, as a command, be filled with the Spirit. I know my life is empty. It isn't there. Christ doesn't have complete control. The Spirit of God does not reign. But the command is there, and if you commanded it, it must be possible. I was just reading F.E. Marsh's experience of his infilling. I love to read after these. And he told how he got hungry for the Spirit fullness. As he saw believers praying before God and receiving divine fullness. And how he waited before God. And he prayed almost the prayer I told you to pray. It's not only a possibility, it's a command. It's God's expectation. Father, if you expect it of me, I know that it's possible. What's wrong? What is diking off your fullness? Now remember, you're not waiting for some great experience. Some speaking in tongues. Some electrical shock. Some great mountaintop experience. At the end of Pauline theology, I give my own experience, how the Lord led me into the Spirit-filled life at the Crowfalls Bible Institute when I was 17 years of age. But the idea is, God wants it more than you do. Therefore, there's no fault in him. The fault must be in me if I'm not filled with the Spirit. Here's why in Pauline theology we name these five hindrances. And we deal with them in particular. First is ignorance. You won't ask God for that which you don't know he has for you. Did you know that most believers think that the carnal, defeated Christian life is all there is to it? That's all. But you've got to live every day in sin and in failure, and then at the end of the day, just pray for God to wipe the slate clean so you can go it up again tomorrow. There's no idea that you can have, as John says, a conscience free of offense toward God and man. You can.
But you have to know that God not only has the Spirit-filled life, but He commands it and expects it. Second, there must be a frank, full reckoning of sin in the believer's life. We'll see this in this last text. Third, an unyielded life backs off the Spirit's fullness. An unyielded life. No handing over wholesale, 100% of the whole life. This is a very tricky transaction. For the Old Testament says, the human heart is deceitful above all things. Most Christians kid themselves, saying, I must be filled with the Spirit of God because I'm not robbing the bank lately. Or I only get mad once a week instead of five times a week like I used to. I must be spirit-filled. Or I'm just as good as that fellow over there, and he claims to be filled. These are not valid excuses. If you think they are, try using them in the day of Jesus Christ at the judgment seat. Transport yourself over there and say, Lord, I didn't accept the Spirit for life because, after all, I was already filled because I didn't get mad every day in the week. You won't be doing that at the judgment seat. You'll only be filled with an unutterable shame. John said so. Because you didn't obey God. He said that we might not be ashamed before the man's coming. And then fifth is a lack of appropriating faith. Salvation had to be received by an act of faith, a believing God, and counting it done. I believe sincerely that in most Christians' lives, this is the last dike. Yes. Number fourth was an unyielded life. Third was sins. Second was indifference, and first was ignorance. I guess I left off indifference. Two is indifference. So what? It's a good thing. So what? I was indifferent to indifference. Say, the flesh will say, well, it sounds good, and someday I'll look into it. Or maybe just before I die and I've had all the other fun I want, then I'll look into it. Somebody has said religious indifference is more dangerous than religious difference. We're dealing with this lack of appropriating faith here in our lesson now, and we should see it in our last illustration. Then there is number four in your notes, bottom of page 78. We have no magic formula to spirituality, no cut and dried easy method of being filled with the Spirit. Others may, I don't know of any. I do know this, the 10 days between Christ's ascension and Pentecost were not necessary to make God willing, nor the Holy Spirit willing, nor to prepare God. It must have been to prepare these disciples. And they need a lot of preparation. You go back and read the Gospels.
You never seen such a self-seeking outfit in your life. Unless you look in the mirror sometimes. God had to prepare them. I think by the time that 10 days were over, they were ready to be filled with the Spirit. I can well imagine the Apostle Peter had lost all of his bombast, all of his self-seeking, all of his egotism, all of his pride. Of course, he lost a lot of that while Christ was on the cross and he was out at the high priest's fire and then went out and wept bitterly. But there had to be a preparation. And then by faith, actually, as they believed the promise, the Holy Spirit was sent. All preparation is not to make God willing or ready. It's to prepare the vessel. How many in this busy day have time to wait upon God? In His presence. With the precious, manifest presence of the Spirit of God searching every nook and cranny of your life. Putting His finger on this and that and something else. Finally, just on self itself, out of which all sins emanate in the believer. And you finally come to where Paul came in Romans 7, I am persuaded that in me that is in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. Behold, in a minute, Paul, I know a few good things in me. But if they come out of the self-life, they aren't true. They aren't good. So what they are? It will never be easy to crucify the old man. To mortify your members which are upon the earth. To purge out the old leaven of wickedness and malice. To cleanse oneself of all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And to complete holiness in the fear of God. I'm not saying the pathway has to be a long, drawn-out affair. I believe sincerely that with some it's very short. With others, it's a painful process, and with some it never takes place. They found the price tag too high. The time element is not with God, it's with us. The reluctance is not upon the part of the Holy Spirit to fill us, since He already indwells us. It's pressing upon us to expand His influence throughout the whole temple. It's our dikes, it's our hindrances, it's our quenches, it's our grievances. We put a stop to His work. I can remember my own life as a young man. I'd think, well, I'd go to the altar, put my life on the altar to the Lord, I'm all yours. I dedicate myself to you. I give myself to you wholeheartedly. All of me. A lot of times before the week was up, I found something I didn't mean to be in there. In the sacrifice. I found some self-life that wasn't quite willing. I sought the fullness of the Lord for I guess 3 or 4 years. 2 or 3 times I thought I was good. Until God made a test case in the Paul Fiber Institute. And I could say a grand amen, a yes to the Holy Spirit in every division of my life. And there I knew by His witness that I was filled with the Spirit.
We won't answer the questions here raised. Is it a crisis or is it progression? Is it a second blessing or second crisis? We deal with a lot of those terms that have been used in another class. It seems as though in each great revival, some specific manifestation of the Spirit of God is used. But if salvation was a crisis first and then a progression, the infilling of the Holy Spirit is first a crisis. There is an initial filling. There is an arrow of filling. And then there's progression from there on. Yes? The anointing is a specific separation by the Holy Spirit for service. The anointing is always for service. You see it all through the Old Testament as it's borrowed. Every believer initially is sealed and anointed. They go together, as we see in 2 Corinthians there, the first chapter, and in the Apostle Paul deals with it also in another book. But the anointing oil was primarily for service. As every priest, every king, every prophet in the Old Testament, before he entered into his office, was anointed with the holy anointing oil, which was a type of the Holy Spirit. John shows you this when he used the word anointing twice. When he said, we have an anointing from the Holy One which teaches us all things. It shows that anointing for understanding the will of God and the mind of God. If any believer would stop breathing and quenching the Spirit, but with complete alacrity, accept his conviction, obey his voice, nothing can keep you from being filled with the Spirit. Since he is the great, mighty river of living water, Jesus said, and is only diked up within your new man, and if every hindrance is removed, what will he do? Fill the temple. I want to take you back to 2 Corinthians in the time left. I preached on this here in conference in 77. It's a tremendous portion of Scripture. Beginning with the 14th verse of the 6th chapter to the first verse of the 7th chapter. I want to read verse 7 first to show you the connection, and then we'll be dealing with the rest of it and that one. Having therefore these promises, do I go back to chapter 6? And the word therefore. Having therefore, because all seven of these great promises, all seven of these great hindrances, and five of these great reasons for separation, because all these are true in 6:14 through the end of the chapter, therefore, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves of all, A-L-F, all filthiness of soul and spirit, or use this word flesh, spotted, or spots rather, for the old man, grown naked, the Adam life, the soulish life. You still have that after you're saved. Let us cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of the soul and spirit. This is not the new spirit, it's the old spirit.
perfecting holiness in the fear of God.
Notice first, seven great commands in our text. Stop being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This is in marriage, in business, in pleasure, in religion, in all of life. You cannot disobey this and be filled with the Spirit. Stop yoking yourself together. And all of this is taken from the Old Testament when God forbade the unequal, miscegenated yoking of a jackass with an ox. Unlike the fellow that said to his wife, "This marriage reminds me of a jackass and a horse being linked together." She said, "Don't you call me a horse." God forbade this unequal yoking together, and Paul is borrowing this. The second command is in verse 17. The first one was in verse 14, I believe it is. "Wherefore come out from among them and..." Well, the next one is "be ye separate." That is, from their midst. This is a clear disassociation from every contrary nation. Does God call for a separation of his children? Do we pay much attention to that? Is there any wonder then that most believers do not feel? "And be ye separate, saith the Lord." This is being a peculiar people unto himself. A private possession is what that word peculiar means in James. Again, "and touch not the unclean thing." That includes person as well as thing. You can preach a sermon on each one of these. Then notice three commands in chapter 7, verse 1. "Let us cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of the flesh," all soulish filth, "and purge ourselves," number 6, "of all filthiness of the spirit." These are spiritual sins, such as self-love. Or self-worship. Paul said, "Covetousness, which is idolatry." Covetousness is self-love. Pride. Selfish ambition. Egotism. All these things are sins of the spirit, not of the flesh or soul. Then 7:1, the seventh commandment, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Now I want you to notice five great reasons for it, this separation. What fellowship, sharing, partnership, things in common, hath righteousness with unrighteousness? He gives the five diametrically opposed things to show you why you ought to separate yourself. What things in common, in other words, hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion, what partnership hath light with darkness? Third, what concord? The word concord is harmony of voice, singleness of voice. It's the same thing as harmony in music. What harmony hath Christ with the devil? The word Belial is the Old Testament word for the devil. Do you think that he really means it? We ought to be separate here? He's trying to enforce it as much as he can. Never will he can. And fourth, what part, what participation hath he that believeth with an unbeliever? The word infidel here is apostoi. It's unbelievers.
And fifth, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? What common voting? What joint connection? What singleness of testimony? All these are included in that agreement with the temple of God with idols. Now look at the seven great promises. One, you're the temple of the living God. Oh, I love that. Temple of God. The more you think about it, the more incomprehensible it seems. That God should live in him. I love what Solomon said, the heavens of the heavens cannot contain thee, and will you dwell in this building that I've made? Well, that building cost $87 billion because of the Illinois Society of Architects. It's the most elaborate, expensive building that's ever been built on the face of the earth. $87 billion, not million. That sounds like something Washington built. And yet, wonder of wonders, he dwells right in here. What manner of person ought I be? How should I walk? How should I live? Where should I go? Should I be separate? Oh, brother, with a promise like this, why should we find it so hard? We all his. 100%. I'll never understand human nature. I'll never understand E.C. Bread. The old man. Why I found it so hard to say an absolute yes to God. And since then, I've snatched things back off the altar. You find true in your life, unless you're just different from me. I've had to go back to God and get the thing straightened out. Look at the second one. I will dwell in them. Here's permanent habitation. So what kind of house should it be? Junk house? Flea market? Pigsty? That some humans eat things even a pig wouldn't eat. Third, I will walk in them. Here's infinite fellowship. How can two walk together except that they agree? Fourth, I will be their God. Their God. I love that expression in the Old Testament, my God. My God. The Lord is my shepherd. That's possession on my part. I not only belong to him, he belongs to me. I will be their God. Fifth, they shall be my people. Whose peculiar treasure. Does God love me? Infinitely. Absolutely infinitely. I am dearer to God than 100 billion universes. Everything he ever made, I'm dear to him. In preaching on it, I like to use the illustration of the difference between my wife and every other woman on earth. I'm not quite like the fellow that said he wouldn't take $1 million for his wife and get 2 cents for another one. But there isn't any price tag. To love. Then six, I will receive you unto myself. It's in the middle voice in the Greek. For now and eternity. I will receive you unto myself. And then seven, and will be a father unto you. You shall be my sons and my daughters. Now you see why he says, chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore, brethren, these promises, let us cleanse ourselves.
of all filthiness the flesh and spirit.
Absolutely completing, bringing to finish, bring to completion in my life, to maturity in my life, the holiness of God. Conformity completely to all God's will and plan for me.
If there's one more, how to do it?
In the fear of God.
I also preached another sermon here several years, 3 or 4 years ago, on the fear of the Lord.
Paul puts it in the strangest places. The Old Testament puts it in the strangest places. It speaks about God's interest in those who fear the Lord all through the Old Testament.
I haven't looked up how many times this expression occurs, but I know it occurs a number of times. Paul used it, I think, 5 or 6 times.
The fear of the Lord. Isn't this why most of us are nonchalant and indifferent to God's commands and His will, His plan, His provisions, His promises? We make up our mind how much salvation we want, then we don't want God to get any deeper. We don't want Him meddling any further. And we really don't want any preacher talking like I'm doing this morning. It stirs up the nest, disquiets the mind, makes you a little dissatisfied with a mediocre experience. We'd rather that they left us alone so that we can peacefully fold our hands and sleep for the rapture. You ever notice how the New Testament paints the Christian life? You show me one place where it's a flowery bed of ease. You show me one place where it's a coasting downhill. It's a cross-country marathon. It's a sprint, a 100-yard dash. It is a boxing contest, and you try to go to sleep in there, you'll get clobbered. You may go to sleep after he hits you. But you go in the ring and go to sleep, and you're in trouble. It is a warfare. You try that on the battlefield. Put up your hand when the guy's coming towards you with a spear and say, "Hold it, friend. It's my siesta time. I want to rest you, man." Then you'll continue the contest. He will, but you won't. Every picture of the Christian life is one of concept, of effort, of putting your whole soul in it, your whole heart in it. Isn't it strange that men will do that for every other contest on earth? They'll do it for business. They'll do it anywhere to make money, to get ahead, to get a name. Sometimes just to have people say he's the best in the field. Or to get in Guinness Book of Records somewhere or other. Do some crazy things to get nuts. See how many goldfish they can swallow at one time. Wow. But they won't put out any kind of real energy or interest to be their best for God. I've always said you're thrown in your lot with Jesus Christ forever. You've identified yourself as being on His side. Why not be 100%? Why not go all out? Why pray at salvation? Why make it a sideline, a hobby in your life? You know what a hobby is. It's something you play at odd times, in an odd way, with odd money, for odd reasons. Why don't you run to win?
That's another sermon I'd like to preach to you this morning on the three times Paul used the victory cry. And he said, many run, but one receives the prize. I wonder how many out of this generation is going to win that prize. How many Christians do you know that are running to win? With everything on the altar. Self on the cross, Jesus on the throne. And they're in the race to win. Paul says, I'm not running uncertainly. I don't run in every direction. He said, I have beat the air as a boxer. He said, I'm taking every blow count and I'm running to win. He said, not as though I had already won, but I run toward the mark of the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Goodness.